following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin, and we're so glad that you're joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org, or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.
Good morning, New Life family. Hope you are all well, and thank you so much once again for tuning in with us during our Sunday worship service. What is it exactly that I'm drinking? Well, it's not coffee. This is tea. And it's actually tea that was given to me as a gift by a dear friend and member of our family here at New Life. I will let you guess who that might be. But it was offered to me in this special tea bag, and I wanted to make sure you guys saw this very special, unique tea bag. Ecclesiaz Teas, 100% real tea leaves for your brewing pleasure. Ecclesiaz Teas. It's very delicious tea. And, you know, it's good for us to be reminded that with all of this coffee talk, occasionally it's nice to have a break and enjoy a cup of tea. And so that's what we're doing this morning as we open our Bibles together. We're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. So if you're not already there, I invite you, wherever you are, to open up your Bible or your Bible app or whatever you have to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. And before we read God's word together, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity we have to open it, to read it, to study it. We pray that today your spirit would move and that we would be changed by your word, that we would be molded by what you have to say to us today. So thank you for this time. Thank you for our church family. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, I will go ahead and read verses 1 through 7. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. This is God's word. This is a passage about corporate worship, okay? Something that we have a tendency to confuse and make quite a mess of. We have all sorts of assumptions, don't we? We bring all sorts of opinions and experiences to the table. I can't worship today unless we sing this song. Or I can't worship today unless we don't sing that song. Or I can't worship today unless the preacher says things that I agree with. And on we might go. And at this point, at the very start, it would be good if we would all heed the words of theologian Harold Best, who once wrote, a mature Christian is easily edified. We need to let that sink in. Well, where have we been? The preacher started off his book really wrestling with the big questions of life, really wrestling with the apparent meaninglessness of our human existence. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, he said. And at first it appeared that he was just offering a philosophical complaint at all of the problems of the world and of our human experience. But as we worked through the chapters up to this point, we began to see glimpses of practical advice and wisdom and instruction on things like work and money and time and death. And so here at the start of chapter 5, he addresses the reader directly, and he tells us what to do. He tells us what to do, particularly regarding our approach to corporate worship. His words are powerful and relevant for the original reader, of course, and they are just as powerful and relevant for us today. In fact, according to one scholar, these words are for the well-meaning person who likes a good sing and turns up cheerfully enough to church, but who listens with half an ear and never quite gets around to what he has volunteered to do for God. In other words, these are words directed towards everyone who ever goes to church. They're not words directed toward those who do not go to the house of God. These are words directed towards people who do go to church, but sometimes have a hard time paying attention. Sometimes their thoughts might wander during their service, during their prayer, during their worship. Sometimes they may have good intentions to serve God and vow to do so, but struggle to follow through. So these are words that are directed towards me and you. The preacher is offering us practical instructions for worship, and we can summarize what he's saying into three exhortations this morning. Three things the preacher is, the author of Ecclesiastes, is wanting us to hear and wanting us to apply. First, he wants us to guard our path. Guard our path. Secondly, he wants us to know our place. And thirdly, he wants us to watch our posture. So those three things this morning: guard our path, know our place, and watch our posture. So first, look at verse 1. The image here is of a worshiper walking into the house of God. What's the house of God? In the days of the preacher, the house of God would have been the temple in Jerusalem. That's what it's referring to. But really, the house of God can refer to any particular location or place that is set aside or set apart specifically for the public worship of God's people, the corporate worship of God. So that includes this place, the New Life Building. And interestingly enough, that also includes this new weird place that we're all kind of in together, this particular time that we've all agreed to set aside, to tune in together, to lean into God's word. It would include that as well. And so as we go to worship, the preacher is telling us to watch our step. There is a right way and a wrong way to approach the house of God. And the right way is to do it slowly, carefully, to guard our path, to watch our steps, and to come with ears wide open. You see, the preacher expects and assumes that as we enter the house of God, we are going to hear certain things. And what we are going to hear is the word of God. So the house of God is the place where we go to hear the word of God, to read and to study and to ponder and to preach the word of God. So the first question we should be asking ourselves as we approach the corporate worship of God is, am I ready to listen today? Are my ears working this morning? Am I willing to receive spiritual instruction or correction? Are my ears attentive? God speaks to us every time we gather. Did you know that? We hear from God every time we gather. He speaks to us. It's right here. As one author writes, the ear is the Christian's primary sense organ. Listening to what God has said is our main spiritual discipline. If, he writes, if you are despairing about life, the universe, and everything, then use your ears. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, says Paul in Romans 10. Are we listening? The preacher warns us, it is better to listen than to offer the sacrifice of fools. What is that all about? The sacrifice of a fool is any sacrifice at all that is offered insincerely. Insincere worship or hypocritical worship is not only foolish, according to the preacher in this text, it's evil. Think about what he's saying. Think about what's at stake here. God cares a lot about proper worship. And I mean, we kind of want to say, well, hold on a minute. This seems a little extreme. I mean, you're getting a little carried away. It sounds a little harsh. Evil? I mean, really? Think about this. God cares so much about proper worship. He sets the boundaries. God defines things for us. We don't get to define things. Whenever we seek to approach God, we need to remember exactly who we're approaching. Who are we approaching? He's not the old man upstairs. He's not your homeboy. He's not your boyfriend, despite what some well-meaning Christian t-shirts might have told you. Think of the terrifying accounts in Scripture of those who were struck dead, literally, on the doorstep of the house of God. We read of, in Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu, they offered improper worship to the Lord, and they received a fatal consequence. Yikes. And we're like, yes, okay, but that's, you know, that's Leviticus. That's the God of wrath in the Old Testament. Clearly, God is not like that anymore. We've got the God of the New Testament now. He's a God of love. Well, in the New Testament, in the New Covenant era, we also read of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, who did a similar thing and received the same fate. Yikes. Now, doesn't that just make God just sound kind of petty and primitive? Like he's this bloodthirsty deity, obsessed with himself, very moody. He can fly off the handle. He has temper tantrums. Oh my goodness, slow down. Heed the preacher's advice this morning. Slow down. Stop talking. Think very carefully. Open your ears. Reflect. Listen. Who exactly are we approaching in worship? He's not fluffy. He's not the God we would have created, though that is typically how we operate, isn't it? We're forgetting who he is, and we're forgetting who we are. Look at verse 2. The preacher warns us to watch our steps, to listen, and to be very careful with our words. We tend to be rash with our words, don't we? We tell lies, we make rude comments, we slander, we gossip, we lash out in anger. We make promises that we don't keep. And of all our rash words, the preacher really is concerned here with the words that we speak in the context of the house of God in public worship. Now, there's a sense in which every word we speak is spoken before the presence of the all-knowing, all-present, all-seeing God. But the phrase before God in verse 2 refers to specifically this public worship context. And so the preacher wants us to be careful with what we say. He wants us to be careful with the words we use in public worship. That includes the songs we sing, the prayers we pray, and what we preach. Regarding prayer, Augustine remarked, "Remove from prayer much speaking." but not much praying. And Martin Luther said that our prayers should be brief, frequent, and intense, because God has no need of such everlasting twaddle. Twaddle means nonsense, for those of us who've just learned a new word. Thank you, Martin Luther. As Proverbs 19, verse 10 says, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Or as the Irish say, it is better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. Slow down. Be careful. Listen. Watch your words. What can help us do that? Remembering who we are. Knowing our place. So second exhortation this morning, know our place. Verse 2 says, watch your mouth. Don't be hasty to utter a word before God. Why? Because God is in heaven and you are on earth. Remember who you are. Oh, we are so quick to utter our own words before God. We're so quick to complain. We're so quick to raise a fist and try to call God onto the carpet as if he's obligated to answer me. I mean, who's really in charge here? Who's really the authority? Who is really the transcendent objective reality upon which my very existence depends entirely? My creative 8-year-old builds a lot of things with Legos, as many 8-year-olds do, and many people of other ages as well. Adults are not exempt from Legos. I know that more than ever now. He makes all sorts of Lego creations, little Lego robots and Lego creatures and things like that. Imagine one of those little robots comes to life one day and he starts speaking. He starts offering his words to my 8-year-old, his creator. And he says, you know, I don't like you. You're mean. I don't think you do a very good job with this Lego stuff. I don't like the way you've designed me. I don't like the way you're running things. You're either really bad at this or you just don't know what you're doing, right? And he starts yelling at him and he says, you have to submit. You have to submit to my personal sense of Lego morality. You answer to me. Now, should this cocky Lego robot be surprised when my 8-year-old stomps it to pieces? You know, it sounds silly, of course, but think about it. This is the natural human condition before God. This is the natural human mindset towards God. He is evaluated by my standard, and he answers to me. Who really is God in that setup, by the way? C.S. Lewis described this as putting God in the dock. And the dock refers to the place where the defendant or the accused will sit in a courtroom. Listen to what Lewis says. Lewis writes, "The ancient man approached God as the accused person approaches his judge. But for the modern man, the roles are quite reversed. Man is the judge now. God is in the dock. Man is quite a kindly judge. You know, if God should have a reasonable defense for allowing war, poverty, and disease, well, man is ready to listen to it. In fact, the trial may even end with God's acquittal." Lewis says, "But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock." Don't fall for this absurd approach. The preacher reminds us, God is in heaven and you are on earth. We are mortal beings, limited by time and space. This is one of the best verses in the Bible for putting us back in our place. And there are others. We think of Job, who questioned God and then, when met with God's response, closed his mouth and said he spoke too soon. We think of Romans 9, where Paul writes, "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God?" We don't like verses like that. We don't like to be put in our place. We don't like it because, we think we're really something. Yeah, we think we're all that. We think pretty highly of ourselves. And the more our view of ourself is inflated inappropriately and ridiculously, the more our view of God diminishes and shrinks. And so a verse like Ecclesiastes 5:2 reminds us of what we need to hear. It puts us back in our place. One of the great reformers said that knowledge of God and knowledge of man are the sum of all wisdom. And that's what Ecclesiastes 5:2 offers us. God is in heaven. He is the eternal deity who spoke the universe into existence from nothing. We are on earth. We are mortal. We are limited by time and space. He is not. There is a vast difference between the infinite and the finite. There is a vast ontological difference between God and man. And the difference between God in heaven and us on earth, that difference is fundamental to any proper view of the world. This is what theologians call the creator-creature distinction. And the creator-creature distinction has some big implications for how we approach God in worship. We need to remember our place. We need to remember both who God is and who we are. Think of the prophet Isaiah, who writes, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." That's Isaiah chapter 55. If this is true, then we would all do well to heed the advice of mothers everywhere. Think before you speak. Let your words be few, the preacher says. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. That's verse 3. Now, what's he talking about? Well, when you've had a long day, a long busy day of trying to catch up on your earthly business, you're likely to have some dreams at night. It's just a natural connection, a natural correlation. And so the preacher, the author, is making a connection. There's a natural connection there, and he's making a comparison to a different kind of a connection where foolishness equals lots of words. Busyness equals dreams. Foolishness equals words, and lots of them. Verbosity. The more talking we do, the more likely we are to get in trouble. The more likely we are to say something foolish. Goodness, I hope I'm not going to be guilty of that in these moments. One commentator summarizes verse 3 like this: work leads to many dreams, foolishness leads to many words. You know, a good summary of all of this can be found in some New Testament wisdom, where the book of James says, "Let every person be quick to hear and slow to speak." But wait, there's more. The preacher has a third exhortation for us this morning, and that is to watch our posture. The third exhortation also parallels what the book of James says. You may remember James in the New Testament talks about not only hearing the word, but also doing the word. James 1:22. The preacher puts it like this: when you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Verses 4 and 5. So after telling us and reminding us to watch our place, know our place and watch what we say, the preacher now tells us to do something about it. He basically says, do what you say. Do what you say. Pay what you vow. In biblical times, people often made vows before God, usually in the context of public worship. So we find this language in the Psalms, in a place like Psalm 50, where we read, "Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High." We also see examples of this kind of thing in Old Testament narrative, like when Hannah vowed to dedicate her firstborn son to the ministry of a priest in 1 Samuel chapter 1. So the preacher's point here is really very simple. If we make a vow, we need to be sure that we do what we say, that we pay to God what we owe. And that is a simple point the preacher is making, but it is a problem for us, isn't it? It's a problem for us. The night before Jesus' arrest, in Matthew chapter 26, the night before Jesus was arrested, Peter vowed to his Lord and said, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And that vow was made shortly before Peter made three other vows to different people. I do not know the man. This is hard for us. Which is easier, to make a promise or to keep it? Have you ever prayed to God and offered some kind of vow that was difficult for you to keep? We do this all the time. One commentator wants us to avoid prayers like this, and he offered a few examples. So listen to these. Maybe you'll relate with one or two of them. So for example, "Lord, if you give me a wife, I promise that we won't kiss before we're married." Or, "Lord, if you give us children, we promise to read them the Bible every day and to take them to church every Sunday and to save monthly for their college education." Or, "Lord, if you get me that much needed raise, I will give half of it to the poor, and I promise I'll come home early every day and I'll spend my evenings every evening playing with my children and never watching TV." Or, "Lord, if I happen to overeat on Thanksgiving, I promise to exercise next week and to eat less than 1,000 calories a day until Christmas." I mean, come on now, right? If you've ever offered a prayer like this to God, then you know as much as I do that it is a lot easier to make a promise than it is to keep it. Another way to understand what the preacher is saying here is basically he's saying, don't play games with God. Take this seriously. Watch your posture before him. If you promise him something, be a man or woman of your word and follow through. In some cases, the preacher tells us this might mean it'd be better for us to not promise God anything at all. But indeed, there are times when making spiritual vows is appropriate and right. Think of your marriage vows, for example. Think of the promises you might make committing as a member or a partner of a local church family. We need to be careful with this, you see. Really, the tone of this whole passage is be careful. Check out verse 6. "Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands?" There are a lot of ways that our mouths can lead us into sin. Lots of them. Read James 3, just to get a sampling. But in context, what the preacher again is referring to here is the sin of failing to keep promises made to God. And now who's this messenger that the preacher mentions? Likely, it refers to someone from the temple who would go around and collect the offerings and sacrifices that people had vowed to pay. Some scholars believe that during the preacher's time, there were people whose duty it was to go around and check up on those who had not fulfilled their public vows. There was a lot of accountability going on. When we fail to do what we say, especially what we promise to God, the Bible says that we are guilty of sin. It doesn't matter what you think about your intentions. Your good intentions aren't going to do anything for you in the end. We are not saved by our good intentions. We're not saved by our good intentions. And so this is why we must recognize, brothers and sisters, that we are utterly hopeless. We must cast ourselves upon the mercy of God expressed in the person and work of Christ. Jesus is the one who kept all his promises. Jesus is the one who never made a vow and then let it fall through. By the mercy of Christ, you and I are forgiven for every unmet promise. We're forgiven for every failure. And now, by the grace of Christ, we have help in seeking to keep our commitments to God. We should recall a text that Pastor Tony walked us through not long ago, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer up to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Watch your posture. What should our posture be? Reverence. Look at verse 7. The preacher closes this section by describing what our posture should be, the heart attitude that we should carry into the house of God that should permeate everything we say and do in worship. Of this passage, one scholar writes, "Our perpetual posture before the Lord should be that of humility, awe, reverence, and faith." He writes, "We are to come with boldness and confidence before our approachable God, but also, of course, mixed with a bit of shaking in our boots. If the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, as Solomon says in Proverbs, then verse 7 is one of the wisest verses in Ecclesiastes. Notice how that one verse brings together two, it kind of captures two of the grand themes of the entire book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes begins with vanity of vanities, the vanity of life in a fallen world, the futility of it. And here we see such vanity expressed in the foolish words of insincere worship. But we also recognize the preacher's answer to this problem, the answer to life's vanity. What is it? The fear of the Lord. To fear God is to recognize Him, to recognize His might, His majesty, to acknowledge that He is God and you are not. Who of us can worship rightly and truly? Who of us can perfectly maintain a posture of reverence and faith and fear of the Lord? Who can do it? Thank God for Jesus. It is not only His sufferings that save us, but also His obedience, including the perfect worship He offered God the Father. In reality, there's only one true worship leader, and it's not any of us. There's only one true worship leader. By faith in Christ, His perfect worship, His perfect offering to God the Father now belongs to us, as if we were the ones who had offered it to God. Our imperfect worship, our insincere worship, is forgiven. It is now accepted by the Father because of the perfect worship offered by the Son. Do you understand that? So when we know that our improper worship is forgiven, we can approach God with joyful confidence, something that Hebrews has been telling us about again and again during these last weeks. You see, rather than saying, if I worship God the right way, then God will accept me. Rather than saying that, we can say, I'm already accepted through what Christ has done for me. And so now it's my joy, it's my privilege to worship God the way He wants to be worshiped. And as we do so, we rest in the finished work of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for that finished work, the work that we could not do. We thank You that our salvation does not depend on our works, but that it depends entirely on the finished work of Christ. So as we stumble around in our worship, as we fail to keep our vows, as we fail to remember who exactly you are and who we are. Remind us of all of these things. Gently and patiently, we pray. We thank you for the grace you've shown us in Christ. I pray for each new life family member who is, like all of us, walking through this time together. May these truths be so significant and so sweet to each of us, even if we're stuck in our homes. Help us to be a family together, united in this love and worship of Christ. And we pray in Jesus' name today. Amen.
This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad that you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or, better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin. And we can't wait to meet you.